Jeremiah chapter 33, and let's look at a verse or two together this morning. And if we can remember back a couple weeks ago, and it's been a busy couple weeks, but with camp and everything else that we got going on around here, but we did talk about prayer. We talked about Hannah's prayer. Remember that? We talked about lessons from Hannah one week, and then we talked about lessons from Hannah's prayer. And so I almost started to move on and keep preaching to you out of 1 Samuel this morning, but I decided I'd save that for tonight. And so we're going to look at maybe do a little review on prayer this morning, and we'll use a familiar verse to do that, Jeremiah chapter 33. And I think almost everybody in here could tell me a familiar verse on prayer in Jeremiah 33. When I was young and at camp and in Sunday school and children's church here at this church, we used to sing Jeremiah 33:3. I'll sing it for you now. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. But we used to sing that and put that prayer promise to music. And it's always good if you can do that, by the way, because you'll remember that verse. You can memorize verses, and that's good. Of course, we should do that. And hopefully, if you continue to review over those, you'll keep those in memory. You'll hide that scripture, that the Word of God in your heart. But I tell you what, the best way to hide it permanently is to put it to music. And I remember several years back, we bought a big a CD where some folks had taken a lot of different scriptures and put them to music, you know, with a few chords on a guitar or something like that. And that's one of the best ways to keep that scripture in your memory. Something about music, it delves into different parts of your mind when you have that musical part also. So, and maybe Brother Cruz can explain that to us, how that works, amen? But that is good. And have you ever noticed that you have a better capacity to remember songs than maybe you do things that you memorized in text? If you think about that and search out that for a second, you might realize that. And so it's always good to do that. Anyway, Jeremiah chapter 33 this morning, let's talk for a few moments about this prayer promise and do a little review this morning. And I do want to spend a little bit of time on the context so we can, if we see the setting and we see where this promise came from and its immediate application, then it helps us apply it to some of the settings that we have in our life and our situation in these days. Also, anyway, Jeremiah chapter 33, let's look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Now I'm going to go ahead and stop there, and of course he's going to speak to them concerning the nation of Israel and the plight that they're in, and that's the context that you see. You know that when you see Scripture, that you always look at a historical setting. We know that the scripture was not given last year or last week. You know, no matter what any group of people or any cult or any false religion would say, they try to add to the revelation that God's given. And there's one cult that every time they put out an edition of their publication, their paper, it's supposed to be tacked on to the end of the revelation of God, their Bible, okay? And so you just keep tacking on. We know that God hasn't done that. God has given us the full and complete revelation, and that wasn't given recently. That was given a long time ago. We have the Old Testament, then we have the New Testament, but even the New Testament, if you're looking at the New Testament being complete, being given by God way before, even before 100, what we call 100 AD, you know, that's a long time now with us in 2012. So you got to think about it that way. So God's given us the scripture. He's given it to us by inspiration. He's preserved it to us supernaturally, and he's given it to us just like he wants us to have it. And so as we look at the scripture, we understand there was a historical setting. And when you start to study the scripture, you can find doctrinal truth. You can find that. And I'll talk about that just for a moment. And then always you can take scripture. That's what's incredible about this book. You can't do it with other great books. I mean, there's great books. You can even think of Pilgrim's Progress and books that are also inspiring to people. But this is the only book that you can take something that was maybe given to somebody hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years ago, and you can read it today, and God can take that and apply it to something you're dealing with. In the very time period that you're living in, the very moment that you're existing. So that's what's incredible. It's a supernatural book. It's alive, like the scripture says it is, and it speaks to us, and it deals with us, and it helps us, and it's just like the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, and it goes in, it even does a supernatural cutting and a supernatural work. It divides asunder to the joints and marrow, and it does all those things that only a supernatural book with God's Spirit upon it can do. Anyway, let's go to the context here, the historical setting. This passage is dealing with the nation of Israel. If we were able to, and in the future we'll use more visuals as we're even getting set up to maybe do some more of that. My dad's made some plans for some of that, and hopefully we'll see some of that realized. But if you could picture in your mind, you know, you have the history of the nation of Israel. You have the history books of the nation of Israel. At that section of the Old Testament, you start reading about the nation of Israel, basically, in as it's called out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt, and you follow that through, and you have a lot of history, and that goes all the way, basically, through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know, and then you even Ezra and Nehemiah and all that, but then you get to the wisdom books, and so they're almost what you'd call supplemental. Then you get to the prophets, the major and minor prophets, Jeremiah being what's classified as a major prophet just because of the size of the prophecy. There's a lot of chapters in the book of Jeremiah. You can take those prophets and you can put them back underneath the history time period, okay? See, this is during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. This is in the time of Israel being captive, in captivity to Babylon. Well, I've heard about other prophets having dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, haven't you? So they're contemporaries of each other. Daniel, Jeremiah, their time period, their prophetic ministries, if you want to say it that way, they overlapped each other. So you can see that, and you just got to study the context to find it. If you're like me as a little kid and you see the Bible, I almost think chronologically, you know, Genesis, Exodus. So I'm thinking Jeremiah is further down the road historically or chronologically, I guess I could say. That's how I kind of viewed it when I was a kid, and you got to fix that thing and fix your perception as you get a little bit older. I'm almost wondering sometimes if Christians, good people, don't grow up sometimes and not ever grasp some of those rudimentary things. Some of those foundational things. So you can take Jeremiah and place it back under that time period of the captivity, and you have him being contemporary with Daniel. So Jeremiah 33 is dealing with the nation of Israel. Of course, all the prophets and their prophecies dealt with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament times. And it's talking about their present state, their current state at this time, their condition at that time. But by the way, that's what's amazing about Scripture. It's not only going to talk to them about their current condition, it's going to talk about future promises of how much better their condition and their situation is going to be. In this passage, it refers to the future. It refers to the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you think of that passage there in Psalm 122, verse 6, where it tells us to pray for the peace at Jerusalem. You know, the right way to, we can pray for the people. Right now, the Jewish people and everything at Jerusalem, just like we should pray for all peoples. But you understand, the way you pray for the peace at Jerusalem, according to Scripture, is by understanding when the kingdom comes in, when Christ comes back, there's going to be peace at Jerusalem. Okay, that's how you understand that. And don't just pray out of context and pray out of left field. And is there going to be peace at Jerusalem tomorrow? No, there's not. Even if I pray for it today, there's not going to be peace at Jerusalem tomorrow. The tomorrow when peace will come is when Jesus Christ comes back. And by the way, that just goes for peace everywhere, not just at Jerusalem. The only peace that anybody can find is in the Lord Jesus. So the way we pray right now is the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, would find peace in Jesus Christ tomorrow, today. That's the way we pray. That's the way you pray for peace at Jerusalem. It's not going to be through some man-made peace treaty or some man-made leader that rises up. Anyway, let me get back to what we're talking about. So we have the historical setting. They're in captivity. But this passage is dealing with their current condition, but their future promise and how their condition is blessed in Christ Jesus, and how they're going to receive what God has promised them in the future. But if you look at Jeremiah 32:1, just for context's sake, turn back a page to your left if you need to do that. Jeremiah 32:1, the Bible says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the, 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So you can go back and you can look at when Zedekiah is reigning in Judah, okay? And I didn't even write down the reference, but you got 2 Kings 25, I think, is what it has in the margin there, in my margin, okay? So that's the history period time that you could take this back to and plug it in, this prophecy time, where God's speaking to his prophet Jeremiah concerning his nation, his people at that time, okay? And then you see that it's the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Israel's not a sovereign people at this time, okay? They're in captivity, okay? And we got the split kingdom, obviously, with Judah and Israel. So if you start to understand the nation of Israel's situation, the people of Israel, the Jews, you start to understand what they're dealing with and what they're going through, you can start to see how important these promises that God gives them are and how sufficient, how timely, that might be the word, how timely they are. If someone's dying of thirst and you rush to them and bring them some pure, clear, maybe cold water, not too cold, because if you're dying of thirst, it's gonna probably come back up. But anyway, if you have it just the right temperature and you give it to them, you know that's gonna be exactly what they needed at exactly the right time. Do you understand that's how it is with God's word? Sometimes we just think about our physical ailments, but sometimes we're spiritually dying of thirst. We're spiritually just about to dry up, and we're parched, and we're just about to fall over. And a promise from the word of God, the water of the word, I guess you could say, is just exactly what we need to help us and to refresh us and to restore us and to strengthen us. And that's what you find here when you get to Jeremiah 33:3. That's what you find for Jeremiah and for the people of Israel at this time. See, they're in captivity, the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign there. And Jeremiah's in prison, verse 1. You see that, right? Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. Now, isn't it great that even when you're in captivity or you're in prison or you find yourself tied up and in a bad spot, that the word of God can still get to you? Isn't that wonderful? We have men that go and preach in the prison each and every week here, and we have prison ministry and have had it since I can ever remember. I can remember being a little kid and that brown, tannish brown Key to Life prison van. You remember that van? Okay? All right, anyway, and I remember Brother Pitts and Brother Fowler and others that, many others, I'm sure, probably many of you, that had a time where you served in that particular outreach in that ministry. Isn't that great that even when your freedom is gone and your liberty is gone, and maybe, and of course, rightly so, if you've committed a crime and made a decision that you find yourself in that situation, isn't it great that the word of the Lord can still come to you? That nothing can shut out the word of the Lord. And that's how it is with Jeremiah. It's tough. He hasn't done anything wrong, but yet he finds himself in prison, just like in Paul's life. We never find Paul being rightly imprisoned. We never find Paul being justly put in prison because of a wrong action that he committed. We never find that, even though he was in prison many times. You know what? When he got put in prison, didn't mean he got shut up from the Lord. He didn't get shut up from his word, didn't get shut up from his spirit. In fact, we read great miracles and things that happened in the life of Paul and Peter and others that happened when they were in prison. Well, here with Jeremiah, the word of God comes to him. He's in prison in verse number 1. He's in a dark place. You know, prisons in these times and in this era would not be like some of the prisons today. And not that I'm saying that prisons today are all that luxurious or anything. I'm sure that some might be a joke, but for the most part, I'm sure that they still serve their purpose. But here, he's kind of like what you'd say in a deep, dark dungeon place. That's kind of what he is. That's where he finds himself. He's in a very dark place, but it kind of typifies the situation that Israel's in. They're in a very dark time, in a very dark place. Their land is under siege. They are powerless against their enemies. They're powerless against their captives. What is it? Well, you can take the law of sowing and reaping and apply it way back to the nation of Israel at this time period. You know, they were basically reaping what they had sowed for years and for years and for generations and generations. And that's why they found themselves, in a sense, imprisoned, even in their own land, or carried away into another, into a foreign land like the land of Babylon. They find themselves imprisoned and under siege. Their land's under siege. Their people are taken into captivity. And here, Jeremiah is in a very dark place. But here's what's awesome. Even though it's dark, a dark time, and a time where it's seemingly where the people of God are being overcome, God still yet had a great plan and a great promise. And that's what comes to Jeremiah as he's in this deep, dark place, this prison. He is spoken to by the Lord. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah." Okay, we see that in verse number 1 of Jeremiah 33. You know, we could ask ourselves a quick question. We know that when we read the Old Testament, it's written for our admonition, it's written for our learning. It's an example for us. You know, there's so many things in our Christian life that we live today, even though things are different now under grace than they were back under the Old Testament law, and you got to understand that scripturally. But yet, there's so many things we can learn about our while we're in our Christian life that we can see from the nation of Israel and their covenant relationship with God in Old Testament times. There's so many parallels, and we could ask the question, how did Israel get themselves into the deep, dark mess that they were in? How did that happen? You know, did God just get in a bad mood one day or something? That's how we ask sometimes, like if something bad happens, well, God must have gotten in a bad mood. You know, he's flexing his muscles. He's just gonna whoop me just because he can. You know, maybe men will do that sometimes, whoop somebody just because they can, or to prove that they can, or prove that they still can. But that's not how God is. We get a wrong idea of God in our heads sometimes. I don't know what it is. But how did Israel get themselves in this mess? Well, basically, they reaped what they sowed, okay? They'd made decisions, and this was the result of the decisions they made. And they'd made these decisions over and over again. Remember how we said recently, I think if people give credit to Albert Einstein for the quote, and I might mess it up, but he won't email me about it, I know that. But the quote is basically what the definition of insanity is: doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Okay? What did the nation of Israel do? Well, they turned to idolatry over and over again. They turned away from the precepts of God's law over and over again. But they wanted God to swoop in and send an angel or whatever else, something supernatural, and save the day right before those chickens came home to roost or those cows came home to pasture. Is that the right way to say it? Cows came home to pasture? Okay. The other day I was talking to Mrs. Wren, visiting her, and I said something about the cows came home to roost. I don't know if I said it that way or not, but I said there's something about cows coming home, you know? But anyway, we got it right before I left. But you want to make bad decisions over and over again, and you want God to supernaturally intervene at the last moment. The nation of Israel wanted that to happen. We can laugh about that, but we do that also. You know, I've given the example many times about, someone who's maybe smoked cigarettes for 40, 50 years plus, and then they get the bad health report or the bad diagnosis from the doctor's office that they have lung cancer, and they want to blame God for it. God, why did you give me lung cancer? You know, why do you have to even introduce God into that scenario at all? I don't understand that. You make a decision. I'm not perfect, but I had asthma as a kid, so I never even was interested in smoking at all. I had a hard enough time breathing and hacking as it was, and I didn't think smoking would make it any better for me, and I never was tempted by that. Plus, I don't think my mom and dad had been real happy if I'd tried to take up that habit. But I think it says right there on the package that that the Surgeon General gives a warning about that it could cause lung cancer, that smoking could cause lung cancer. You know, I mean, it's a decision that if you make it, and you don't change that decision, you don't change that course of action, you pretty much know what's going to happen down the road sometime. So why would we blame God? Why would we act like God has wronged us or done us wrong in some way? And I mean, that's just one example. There's all kinds of things we can fill in the blank with there. Maybe bad habits that we have instead of maybe bad habits that somebody else has. Why do you think we can continue in that over and over again when we know better and our eyes are wide open about it, and yet God's going to swoop in and save the day at the last moment like he's Superman and he's going to deflect the bullet away? You know, that's not how it's going to work. There's a universal principle that's working, and it's called sowing and reaping. And if you continue to sow, you're gonna reap what you sow. You're not gonna reap different than what you sow. You're not gonna sow potatoes and reap corn or vice versa. That's not gonna happen that way. Whatever you sowed and whatever you planted, you're gonna see that grow in your life. So the nation of Israel had sowed some things like idolatry and their disobedience to God and his precepts. They understood what blessing was. They'd been blessed as a people. They understood what cursing was. They knew what it was, what would happen if they strayed from God's clear commandments that he gave them. Yet, we find the nation of Israel here in this prophecy, in this passage. We find themselves in a mess. And the way they got in that mess was they rejected God's precepts and promises. You know how we get in messes? We reject God's precepts and promises. It's not like the nation of Israel didn't know what was expected of them by God. It's not like the nation of Israel weren't sure about what God wanted them to do or how he wanted them to live and practice as a nation. They had that clearly laid out for them in Genesis through Deuteronomy. They knew everything that God wanted them to know, needed them to know. You know, today we have the full, complete revelation of God. We have a full doctrinal understanding. We don't see through a glass darkly when it comes to God's revelation. We have the complete revelation. You can read a verse there in Colossians chapter 1 where Paul says that he fulfilled the word of God. Now, most people don't pay attention to that little phrase there, but when it comes to what might have been hidden in past, some of the blessing of what Christ accomplished in his work of salvation, what might not have been known in the past, it's fully revealed. We have the New Testament. We have the full revelation, and there's verses that speak to that, and yet we have no excuse. We have what God wants us to have. We have what God knows we need to have, and the way we get ourselves in dark times in life is by rejecting those things and walking according to what we want to do. Walking according to the flesh and walking according to our own will. We get in some messes the same way that the nation of Israel got in their messes back in this passage and in this historical setting. Well, Colossians chapter 3, verse number 2 says it this way: set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. We need to understand as believers today that where our affections are set will affect the way we live our life. What our affections are set on is going to affect the way we live out our life day in and day out. And so Colossians 3:2 speaks to that. And like I said, I just want to do a little review on prayer. And I can't do a good review on prayer from this passage without establishing the setting that Jeremiah was in and that the nation of Israel was in. And now you can understand that when God gives a promise like he does in Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You can understand how much of a fresh, wonderful, refreshing drink of water that would have been, how that would have refreshed his spirit, how that would have inspired his soul, how that would have been exactly what he needed at the time he needed it, how it was exactly what the nation of Israel needed at the time that they were in, the ones that had rejected God's word and had went their own way and found the judgment of God and the judgment of rejecting God's way. They saw that lived out in their practical life day in and day out. What do they do now? What do they do now? Do they continue to make the bad decisions and hope it's just a thing and it'll pass with time? Or what should they do? They should call unto God. That's what they should do. They should talk to God. They should, like it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14, they needed to humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways. Okay, that's a promise for the nation of Israel when they're off track to get them back on track. God is a forgiving God. God is a loving God. God will allow us to repent and turn around and go back to him. God allows that, and he allowed it for the nation of Israel, and he'll allow it for us today, and what a blessing that is. So when we look at the subject of prayer, and that's what we think of when we see Jeremiah 33:3, calling to me, we think of prayer and the privilege it is. We think of prayer, and prayer is nothing without the person of prayer. person to pray to, the person that we can talk to. Sometimes, a lot of religions, they believe in prayer, but there's no person associated with prayer. You understand that, right? Prayer is a promise, and there is power in prayer, not because of our words or not because of maybe the time we put into it. There's power because of who we're praying to and who He is and what He can do. So let's look at a few things this morning just for a few moments here when it comes to prayer. Number one, let's look at the privilege of prayer. He does say in verse number 3, call unto me. And that I have the word call underlined and in my passage here, because that's how we initiate our prayer with God. We talk to Him. Now, it might be our situation that initiates us to pray, or that we see our need to pray. It might be that God speaks to us or moves us in some way. Maybe we're reading the Word of God, and God says, you need to call unto me, and we respond in that way. But you have the calling here. You have the action, I guess you could say, you're spurred on the inside, and so your response on the outside is you call unto God. And that's what it is. We're talking to God. Now, we're not talking to Him like we talk to somebody of our equal status. We're not talking to Him like we talk to another man or another person, because, we have different levels of status down here on earth, but you understand nothing compares to who God is. He's high and lifted up. He is the Most High God. So we talk to Him in the reverence and respect that He deserves and that we need to give Him. We need to do that. So we call on Him. We talk to Him. A lot of times folks just pray and talk to God when they're doing their routine things. And some of the prayers that are prayed, even by people like us, wouldn't matter if there was a person behind prayer or not. I think it's important that prayer is a part of our life, but it's not... I don't know. I think we isolate it too much sometimes. I think when we do thank the Lord for our food, and that's a good thing. I think I told you a story before about the young boy who was eating supper with his neighbors, and the young boy had always been taught to bow his head and pray and return thanks. Isn't that what they used to call it in the old days, to return thanks for the food? And you ask the Lord to bless the food and all that, especially these days with the food we eat. We need to ask the Lord's blessing upon it, don't we? And he was always taught that growing up, and his grandparents and parents had always prayed and always taught him to pray before receiving food. And he was eating with his neighbors, and they just dug right in. There was no moment, there was no prayer. I noticed with people like that, most of the time they quit eating around the table too after a while. If there's no time to stop and pause and give thanks and return thanks and recognize who God is and our dependence upon Him and how He does provide for us. A lot of times those people won't even sit down at a table together. They'll just grab it and go. Grab it and go to one place, and somebody grabs and goes to another place. I think that's you can do it how you want to, but I think it's a good thing to gather together and have a moment and all bow your heads and hearts to God and recognize that He is providing for us. I think that's a good thing. If everybody just can go to the refrigerator when they get hungry or when supper's ready, everybody just goes and grabs it and goes wherever they want. I don't think that's as family, it's not as right for the family, not as conducive to harmony, understanding who God is and our indebtedness to Him and our thanksgiving to Him. But anyway, so he was eating at his neighbor's house, and they just dug right in, right around the table. And he says, y'all don't pray? And they said, no, we don't do that here at our house. He says, oh, you just do like my dog does, and you just start right in, huh? A dog just starts right in, just trying to satisfy the appetite. But I think we ought to be a little better than that. I think we ought to have times of prayer and understand it is a privilege, greatest privilege God has given us, to be able to talk to Him. Who are we to get to talk to Him? Yet He allows us that through Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus through His Spirit. What a blessing that is. And the privilege of prayer is something we shouldn't take lightly, although I'm afraid we do too often. But let me hurry on to say not only the privilege of prayer, but the person of prayer. It says, call unto me and I will answer thee. There's a me and an I in verse 3. And that's a person. It's not something you read out of a book. Okay? I've told you before about finding books, even with supposed Christian denominations, where they have the book of prayers and stuff like that. Here's a prayer for this occasion. Here's a prayer for that occasion. you know, page 30 for this and page 50 for this and all that. Well, that's just words on a piece of paper. Is that how you talk to your wife? You go to a book and say, honey, you know, can you not use as much starch on my shirt? Is that how you commune with people every day? That's not how you talk. That's not how you communicate and have a conversation with somebody. You don't go to a book. You don't use somebody else's words. Now, those words are supposed to come from you. Those words are supposed to originate here, not with somebody else and put in print. And see, if you don't have a person you're praying to, then you can just say whatever. You can just group some words together. You can be like the mindless heathen that just chant things over and over again, which is what a lot of false religions do, by the way. I guess that's kind of what an incantation is it not? It's a repeated chanting of something, I'm talking about the capital P person of prayer. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're not the person of prayer. God's the person of prayer. God is. Prayer is not powerful in and of itself. The power is the person. That's why there's power in prayer, because of the person that stands behind prayer, the one that we're praying to. It's not our words, it's not our style, it's not our manner, it's not if we can inflect our voice or rhyme a few words or use a few fancy terms. It's the one we're talking to, the one we're communing with. That's what makes prayer what it is. There's a privilege, there's a person of prayer, there's a promise of prayer. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. So the promise of prayer is to show thee. I will answer thee, and I will show thee. You see that here in verse number 3. The promise of prayer is he's going to hear us. The promise of prayer is he's going to answer us. Now, once again, remember, you're not using prayer to twist God's arm behind his back, okay? You're not doing that. Prayer is not, I pray until God says uncle and I get my way. No, that's not how it is. You're praying, and part of your prayer is that you want God to lead you and guide you into what his will is for that situation. Not that you're taking your will and changing God's will in the situation. Now, I know a lot of people pray like that, and let everyone be persuaded in his own mind if that's what they believe, but I don't believe that way. I do not believe that way at all. I don't believe I take my will and impose it on God's will. God, you're doing a great job running the universe and everything, but here in this one situation, let me fix it. Let me sway you. Let me influence you. Oh, okay. I didn't see it from your perspective. Now I understand that you're wiser and smarter than me and know more than me. Sometimes it's just embarrassing and shameful how we think sometimes. This humanistic stuff, you know, we're not supposed to be the humanistic ones. There's a world full of them. That's not supposed to be us. We're supposed to be different than that. The promise of prayer is he's going to hear us. He's going to answer us. It's going to be according to his will. He's going to bring us up to speed, not us bring him up to speed. And then lastly, let me say the power of prayer, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Isn't that great? Think about the deep, dark times that Israel's in, that Jeremiah's in. God's saying there's going to be a day where there won't be any darkness at all. It's going to be a day where I'm going to write my law upon your hearts, and you're going to be, it's almost like they're going to be supernaturally controlled by the Spirit of God, in a sense where they will walk in accordance to the law. There's going to be a time when the kingdom is present, the kingdom of heaven is present here on earth, and things are going to be righted, all wrongs will go away, and Jesus Christ himself will be the king and the ruler. He'll be reigning upon this earth. There's a time in the future that is so bright, you'll forget how dark it was in the past. And that's what he's talking to him about. That's the power of prayer. That's the promise. That's the show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. One of the reasons prayer is powerful is because of what God knows. You know that God knows how it's going to all fit together. He knows all the details. He knows how all the I's are going to be dotted and the T's are going to be crossed, and he knows when it's going to happen and the way it's going to happen. He knows all that. You know, there's a lot of things we don't know, obviously. Thank God for the Word of God and so much that we can know. But there's a lot that's in the unknown realm for us, but there's nothing in the unknown realm for God. Remember what he is? He's omniscient. It means he's all-knowing. He knows it all. There's nothing he doesn't know. What a blessing that is to know when you pray, that the reason prayer is powerful is because of what God knows. Amen. Well, there's examples of that, but I didn't leave myself enough time to illustrate it or anything like that. And it's stuff I've used either on the radio or probably in a sermon before anyway. So we'll go ahead and conclude the lesson for this morning. But let's just think, no matter how dark things can get, prayer is the spiritual weapon and tool that God has given us. One of them that he's given us, along with his word and his spirit and other things he's given us. That's what we're supposed to employ and engage all the time, is talking to God in prayer. And we could all pray more, couldn't we? And maybe we should make that decision today that we need to pray more today, tomorrow, and the tomorrows that God gives us. Well, let's look at our Sunday school report for this morning.